There's an old adage that usually applies to friends who've been separated. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. The longer friends are apart, the more affection they usually feel toward one another. But this wasn't true in Paul's relationship with the Christians at Corinth. Absence had become a detriment. The Apostle Paul had spent 18 months in the Greek city of Corinth planting a church. After it was grounded, Paul had returned to his home base of Antioch. A few months later, he launched his third missionary journey. And when he arrived in Ephesus, he heard of trouble in the church in Corinth. From Ephesus, Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. He sent it via his co-worker, Titus. And Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, got mixed reviews. Some Corinthians, they repented. They responded with a godly sorrow that led to change. But others resented. How dare Paul rebuke us? Who does Paul think that he is? In fact, detractors in the church at Corinth began to question Paul's authority. They dared to cast doubt on his integrity, his honesty, even his courage. You know, it's one thing to disagree with Paul, but the Corinthians resorted to mudslinging and slander. Hey, absence doesn't always make the heart grow fonder. And news of the reaction to 1 Corinthians came to Paul while he was in Macedonia. In response, he wrote another letter to the Corinthians. Guess what we call it? 2 Corinthians. You guys are catching on. And in this letter, Paul defends himself in his ministry. He becomes bold. He confronts his accusers. 2 Corinthians is an emotionally charged letter. Paul shares his heart. He pleads his case. As he does nowhere else, raw emotions get expressed. And this makes 2 Corinthians a primer for everyone who wants to be involved in Christian ministry. You know, serving God isn't always easy and fun and hassle-free. We hear of the counselors who went down to the beach this week. Trust me, serving God isn't always a beach. It can get messy. At times, hurt people hurt people. 2 Corinthians proves that ministry is a contact sport. An effective servant for God has to not only be loving, but also wise. You know, take for example, lifeguarding 101. Lifeguards learn to never jump in and swim within reach of someone drowning. The frantic person will overwhelm you and pull you under with them. What you do is toss them a lifeline. And the same is true in Christian service. A good heart and a caring attitude isn't the only thing needed in ministry. There is a right way and a wrong way to attempt to rescue spiritually drowning people. These are the types of issues that Paul addresses here in 2 Corinthians. Here's a course in soul saving 101. Well, the letter begins. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, that's the city, with all the saints who are in Achaia, that's the region. Achaia was the coastal region of Greece. Corinth was a seaport on the isthmus east of Athens. And here's Paul's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's greeting in all of his letters, grace and peace. But notice it's grace that always comes first. There's a reason for that. You'll never have peace with God without first receiving the grace of God. His forgiveness, his favor are the result of his unmerited love, not our good works. Well, verse 3 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And wonder what a wonderful phrase that is. You know, it appears three times in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul praises God for his past blessings, the favor bestowed upon him in Christ. The phrase also appears in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter praises Jesus for giving us a future hope, blessings received when he returns. But here in 2 Corinthians, Paul praises God not for past blessings, not even for future glories, but he praises God for his present help and comfort in times of difficulty. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Realize the Greeks knew nothing of this kind of God. Greek gods and goddesses threw thunderbolts down from heaven and inflicted curses on populations. They specialized in making life hard on those who crossed them. Natural disasters and sudden calamities were attributed to the capricious whims of the gods. You served in sacrifice to these gods, not out of love for them, but to pacify them, to keep them off your back and out of your life. What a surprise to these newly converted Corinthians to hear that the true God is a God of mercy and a God of all comfort. You can hear their sigh of relief. Wow, now we serve a God we don't have to fret. A God who we can trust to pick us up, not put us down. What a comfort. Paul says as much in verse 4. He refers to the true God as he who comforts us in all our tribulation. The English word comfort is from two Latin words, which means with strength. Sure, God lets us cry on his shoulder when we hurt, but just long enough for us to release our pain. He doesn't let us sulk. Understand, God joins no pity parties. Reminds me of the young mother who wrote, "It was one of the worst days of my life. The washing machine broke down. The telephone kept ringing. My head ached. And my mail carrier brought a bill I had no money to pay. Almost to the breaking point, I lifted my one-year-old into his high chair, leaned my head against the tray, and began to cry. Without a word, my son took his pacifier out of his mouth and stuck it into mine." Hey, I know people who like to share pacifiers. They get together and they nurse each other's wounds. They cry over spilt milk. They grumble about how hard they've got it. But this is not the comfort that God specializes in. His comfort is more than just a pacifier. God gives us strength and power to rise up in his spirit and tackle the challenges that we face. God's comfort for us is like the comfort that I administered to my little leaguers whenever they were at bat and they got hit by a pitch. Oh, I'd race out there. I'd check them for serious injury. I'd wipe their little tears. I'd give them about 30 seconds, and then I'd tell them to shake it off and take your base. There's no time to lick your wounds and rub boo-boos. Look on the bright side. You got on base. My high school football coach, he had a rule. If you were seriously injured, you were supposed to stay on the ground. He told you, don't move a muscle. Someone's going to come on the field. He's going to assist you to the sidelines. But if you just get the breath knocked out of you, or if you just pull up with a cramp, my coach didn't want you to lay down on the field. He wanted you to get off the field as fast as you could. As he put it, I don't want anybody clapping for you just because you got hurt. You know, sometimes I think Christians think they deserve applause just because they got injured. Understand, Jesus does comfort us, but it's a comfort that refortifies us for victory. Jesus refuses to assign permanent disability to any of us. He heals the hurting heart, but in order to get us back into action, there's a game to be played, and we're all needed on the field. Paul says God comforts us that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, it's been said, God's comfort does not terminate in the one who receives it. God's comfort does not terminate in the one who receives it. God works in us in order to work through us. He comforts us to make us comforters. God wants to involve us in his work. But in order to be part of his work, we have to go through the necessary preparation. What kind of impact do you think you'd have on suffering people if God saved you and then insulated you from all trouble? You never got sick. You never stubbed your toe. You never sliced a tee shot or finished last or got bummed out. Do you really think the people around you would listen to you when you talk to them about God's comforts and mercies? What would you say to your friends if you'd never experienced the hurt they're feeling, never felt the throb of their pain? How could you help them at all? Well, sure, you could quote a few verses probably, maybe pass out some sound advice, but how far would it wiggle its way down into their soul if it wasn't laced with real empathy? When my son Zach was 4 years old, he spent the night with his grandparents. Zach and my dad, they were in the den. They were playing cowboys. Toy guns were blazing. Villains and sheriffs were dropping like flies. Every time Zach would fall to the ground, his granddaddy would race over to the wounded cowboy. He'd open up his shirt, cut the bullet out of his chest, then sew him back up. Then they'd start playing again. Well, at one point in the shootout, Grandma decided to get into the action. She walked by. And when Zach hit the deck, boy, she opened up his shirt. She cut the bullet out of his chest. She sewed him back up. But rather than popping up to continue playing, Zach just laid motionless on the floor. Finally, he looked up at her and he groaned. He said, "Grandma, there's only one problem. They shot me in the leg." See, to give good comfort, you got to know where it hurts. True? Here's a provocative quote. Mull it over, please. If you're going to be used by God, he will take you through a multitude of experiences that are not meant for you at all. They are meant to make you useful in his hands. Think about that. The trial you're enduring, even as we speak, may ultimately have very little to do with you. God is using it to prepare you to minister to someone else at a time and in a way that will change their course forever. What you're begrudging and resenting right now might be what qualifies you to speak into another person's life when they need to hear it. It's a true statement. God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. Empathy is one of the most powerful forces on earth. The knowledge that someone else knows, someone else cares, can reach into the deepest depression and lift a person out. But the person with that empathy pays a price to obtain it. You know, the tendency for us when we get hurt is to shut down and to lick our wounds, to sit on the sidelines and sulk in our sadness. But healing comes to us when we keep on caring and keep on loving and keep on reaching out to others. Remember, all God's healers are wounded healers. And Jesus leads the way, doesn't he? Because of his wounds, he now knows how to heal bruised and broken people. God is pleased. We are blessed. People come to Christ. The kingdom gets built. The devil is defeated when we redeem our hurts and turn them into help. Well, verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Listen to this verse in the Living Bible. You can be sure that the more we undergo sufferings for Christ, the more he will shower us with his comfort and encouragement. In other words, an abundance of suffering warrants from God an abundance of comfort. I love the following poem. "Until I learned to trust, I never learned to pray. And I did not learn to fully trust till sorrows came my way. Until I felt my weakness, his strength I never knew, nor dreamed till I was stricken that he could see me through. Who deepest drinks of sorrow, drinks deepest too of grace. He sends the storm so he himself can be our hiding place. His heart that seeks our highest good, knowing well that things annoy. We would not long for heaven if earth held the only joy." Again, that last line. "We would not long for heaven if earth held the only joy." God has a purpose for our sufferings. Verse 6, "Now if we are afflicted, It is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. In other words, when God allowed Paul to suffer, he was teaching him how to empathize. It was for the good of others. When God comforted Paul, he was demonstrating his comfort to others. Either way, God was working in Paul to work through him. Yet that was not how it was seen by the Corinthians. See, when they saw Paul suffer, they concluded, doesn't God protect his own? Paul must not be a servant of God. And when Paul enjoyed peace and prosperity, they concluded, well, if the world opposes Christ and Paul is faring so well, then he must not be doing anything for God. Comfort or conflict, Paul was in a no-win situation. And yet here, Paul sets the record straight. Whether condemned or consoled, God is working in him in order to help out them, the Corinthians. If afflicted, then he can better relate to those who need comfort. If consoled, he can better share God's comfort with those who hurt. For he continues, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. In his critics' eyes, Paul couldn't win. But in his own eyes, he can't lose. His hope is steadfast. If you suffer for Christ now, one day soon, you'll be comforted by him. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, whatever hardship Paul endured in Ephesus, it had severely crippled him emotionally. He became depressed. He said, we despaired even of life. Hey, if he'd been alive today, some doctor would have put him on meds. Like an old, tired dog, Paul wished that God would just put him down or call him home, put him out of his misery. Something big happened in his life. Imagine this now. The great apostle Paul suffered from depression, and he didn't try to cover it up. He wasn't ashamed about it. In fact, he wanted to be sure that the Corinthians knew it happens, that even God's servants can battle with the blues. He says in verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Some commentators believe that a warrant had been issued for Paul's arrest and execution. Whatever his sentence, he was in dire straits. Paul continues, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And here's the reason God allowed Paul to be depressed. He was stripping him of his self-confidence, and he was replacing it with a God confidence. See, we're all just servants. The power comes from God. And this is what God wanted Paul to learn. You know, to me, it's more than ironic that my trash pickup day is on Mondays. Monday morning, the trash man comes. That means that on Sunday nights, I always end a big day of serving Jesus by rolling my trash can out to the street. It's a fitting reminder for me that God is the one who raises the dead. I'm just the one who takes out the trash. It's true. Paul writes, it's God, not him. It's God, not me. It's God, not you, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. If on the cross Jesus won for us such great a victory over death, why would you think he'd watch us flounder in this life? He will still deliver us. God is faithful to the finish. And notice how Paul sums up his thoughts on Christ's deliverance. He says, you also helping together in prayer for us. The Greek term is a picture of several people pulling together as a team to lift a heavy object. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that we work together in prayer. This is why corporate prayer is so powerful. Life is full of objects too heavy to lift, too fixed to move, mountains too high to climb on our own. But by praying together, we can join forces and we can overcome whatever lies before us. And we do it for a reason, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. We pray together and overcome so that we'll praise together when God answers our prayer. Prayer by many leads to praise by many. And then in verse 12, Paul starts to respond to the criticisms he's received. He says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." Paul tells us up front that he's going to be bold in his defense because his conscience is clear. You see, real authority is born out of a clear conscience. There's a Chinese proverb that states, "A clear conscience is the greatest armor." And Paul would agree. He had acted in simplicity and in godly sincerity. You know, too many folks today, they serve God from a guilty conscience. Their service is to atone for not being or doing what's right. Always remember, the foundation for successful Christian ministry is to be who you say you are. If you have a clear conscience, you can move forward in integrity. He says, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand." Apparently, someone had accused Paul of duplicity, of not saying what he meant, that Paul was not a man of his word. How dare them? And here he defends himself. He says, "Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea." Now, if you remember, Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 16 of his plan to visit Corinth. But he had qualified it, Deo volente, if the Lord permits. Realize, Paul made plans. There's nothing wrong with a Christian planning. Hey, I encourage you, plan and pray. But as you plan, be open to God's course corrections. Because like your GPS, God may want to recalibrate your path from time to time. And when he does, let him. This is what had happened to Paul. Though he wanted to visit Corinth en route to Macedonia, God had redirected him. But his detractors had used this against Paul. They said that he couldn't be trusted. He doesn't even keep his appointments. They called him wishy-washy. They used his rescheduling to question his credibility. And so Paul writes to them in verse 17. He says, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly?" Paul never did anything flippantly. He had a godly reason for all that he did. He continues, "Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh?" Paul didn't make decisions based on earthly wisdom, but on godly principles. Paul resented his critics saying that he couldn't be trusted. In response, he tells the Corinthians in verse 18, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." It wasn't that Paul couldn't make up his mind. Paul wasn't the guy who said one thing one day and the opposite thing the next day. No, his yes was yes and his no was no. And Paul points to his preaching as proof. He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no." Paul said, "You never heard a crack in my voice when I preached to you. There was never any ambivalence or hesitancy or lack of clarity in my message." Paul's hallmark was the definitiveness of the truths that he preached. For he says, "But in him," that is in Jesus, "was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us." Here's where Paul got dogmatic, not in his planning, but in his preaching. Admittedly, there are a few Bible verses that are hard to interpret. There are some cases where it's wise not to be adamant. But those passages are the exception rather than the rule. Paul says here in verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen." He's saying that when it comes to Jesus and the gospel, we can be certain. You know, whenever we speak of Jesus, we need to possess a boldness, a surety about what we proclaim. Not a maybe or perhaps or maybe it could be. No, we need to speak with authority. Once I was watching Monday Night Football and a reporter was interviewing Arian Foster. Arian's a great running back, and apparently he's well-read. He's a bit of a philosopher. He told the reporter that he enjoyed learning, that he could learn from anybody. And then Arian said, he sort of shrugged his shoulders, and he said, "After all, we're all just out here guessing." And, of course, the announcers, they oohed and aahed over his postmodern observation about life. But as soon as he said it, I shouted, no, we're not. With Jesus, the guessing is over. Jesus is God's yes and amen. Jesus is the answer to all of life's questions. He's the solution to all of life's problems. He is the ultimate amen. I don't think anybody on the TV heard me, but I felt better after saying it. Verse 21. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." You recall Corinth was a port city, and Paul draws on a familiar scene. On the shipping docks, crates or scrolls were labeled with a waxed impression. That wax seal was the owner's proof of purchase. And in a similar way, Paul is saying that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is God's seal. It's his proof of purchase. God's presence in our lives means that we belong to him. Paul also refers to the Holy Spirit as our guarantee. This is the equivalent of a down payment, a guarantee or down payment. Think of the Holy Spirit as the foretaste of heaven. God has given us a taste of paradise when we experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." Now, the reason Paul didn't visit Corinth is that he felt like chewing them out. He did it to spare them. He was angry at their immaturity, and if he'd stopped there as he'd planned, it would have been an unpleasant visit. They needed to get their act together before he came. He says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Paul would never bully or dominate the Corinthians. Jesus is Lord, not Paul. But he reminds them that they need to get their act together. That's why he didn't come. He didn't want it to be unpleasant. Chapter 2 begins, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." Apparently, he had come once before, and it had not turned out so well. You know, the fact here that Paul says that he would come again, mentions to come again in sorrow, it's an indication that he had paid an earlier visit to Corinth that we're not told about in either his letter or the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, it tells us of Paul's initial visit to Corinth. It was anything but sorrowful, though. It was a blast. He was planting the church. But it's possible that when Paul heard about these problems in Corinth, that he had made a quick jaunt across the Aegean from Ephesus to address some of these issues. He says in verse 2, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." In other words, Paul was protecting his relationship with the Corinthians. Paul didn't enjoy being the heavy. He didn't enjoy coming down on people and being the one to exercise church discipline. You know, usually Timothy or Titus would be sent by Paul as the enforcers, you know, to kind of do the dirty work. Paul wanted to bring people joy. He wanted to be the one who taught them the promises of God. And this is how we roll here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, if you've noticed. I like to teach you God's word. I like to give you cause to rejoice. Whereas if you do something stupid that threatens yourself or others and need to be rebuked, then we send the elders over to talk to you. And after the elders talk to you, dealing with me is a joy. See, folks, this is serious. Folks can get mad at the elders and they'll still come to church, hear God's word, grow, get over it. But if they get mad at me, what happens?
I'll never come back to that church.
They leave. Thus, if I can avoid the sorrow-producing confrontations, then folks are more likely to stay and grow. This is what Paul learned. And he may have learned it the hard way. That's why he didn't visit the Corinthians when he had planned. Instead of risking a face-to-face blow-up, Paul got to Macedonia and he sent them this second letter. He says in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Apparently, 1 Corinthians had been bathed with tears. He had written the letter in anguish of heart and with many tears. He says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." Remember, the Corinthian sin had not just been a personal grievance to Paul. It should have grieved everyone. For the rebellion that he had dealt with back in 1 Corinthians 5 was a stain on the whole church. You recall the situation. A brother in the church was shacking up with his stepmom. And the church had refused to step in and do anything about it. They were tolerating incest. And worse, they were being proud of their tolerance. Oh, we're non-judgmental over here at Corinth. But Paul rebuked them. The man's sin was a cancer, and it would eat up the whole body of Christ if not treated. Paul ordered the church to insist on this man's repentance or removal. He was to shape up or ship out. And believe it or not, apparently the man had shaped up. Because we're told in verse 6, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." See, apparently after reading Paul's first letter, the church had obeyed. They had given this rebellious brother the boot. But when he repented, the pendulum swung to the opposite end. They were reluctant to restore him. And now Paul exhorts them, "Reaffirm your love to him." For we're told in verse 9, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." You know, usually we think of church discipline as a test for the person who gets rebuked, but more so, it indicates the church's spiritual health. Do we really love righteousness? Are we really serious about following Jesus? These kinds of issues are a test for the church and its leaders. Well, Paul continues, verse 10. He says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Whenever a person repents, our forgiveness needs to be swift. If not, we play right into the devil's hands. Revelation 12, verse 10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. Satan loves to take a person that Jesus forgives and bury him under a mound of condemnation. Let's not help the devil. Church people actually assist the devil by either withholding forgiveness or tolerating sin. Hey, we need to be quick to address both. Let's deal with the sin, but then let's extend the mercy when someone repents. He says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Paul is still explaining why he didn't come to Corinth. He sent Titus to deliver his first letter, but when he left for Macedonia, Titus had yet to report back the Corinthians' response. And so Paul wanted to hear from Titus before he visited Corinth. And the whole deal kind of amazes me, because most of these ill feelings that the Corinthians had toward Paul apparently rose because he didn't visit them when he said he would. Just goes to show that the littlest stuff can cause the biggest problems. You know, folks have allowed a miscommunication to cause them to be mad at me. I've had this happen. Rather than assume the best, rather than just come up to me and ask, they jump to conclusions and they believe what's not true. It's sad, but we need to watch out for the little stuff. That's what gets in the way and breaks up our fellowship. Well, Paul concludes the chapter 2. He says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." And here is where some historical background is helpful. Paul's referencing a Roman triumph. The Roman triumph was the equivalent of a modern-day ticker tape parade. When a general won a victory on foreign soil, captured 5,000 or more of the enemy's army, and gained new territory for the emperor, he was awarded a state-sanctioned processional. It was called a triumph. It was similar to what the city of Toronto hosted last week for the Raptors after they won the NBA championship. Big deal out in the middle of the city square. The honored general would ride in a golden chariot with his officers by his side. The spoils of victory were on display. His conquering army, dragging along his conquered foe, marched behind him. Priests added to the spectacle by burning incense and filling the streets with an aroma. And Paul uses this familiar idiom to portray Jesus, our conquering general. He forever celebrates his triumph. Remember, Jesus won a battle on foreign soil. He was the God of heaven, but he was dispatched to this world. He too conquered 5,000 people. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. A few days later, another 2,000 joined the ranks. Today, all believers are part of the victor's spoils. And Paul adds to this analogy of the conquering general, verse 15. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." And I love this. We're the victor's spoils. We're the foe that Christ has captured. We are the conquering army who returns with Jesus. But we are also the fragrance of Christ. That means that you and I, and we knew this before, are nothing but little stinkers. That's what we are. We're little stinkers. We're the fragrance of Christ. Wherever we go, we give off the aroma of Christ. To other Christians, we're a breath of fresh air. Have you ever discovered that another person in your office was a Christian? What did that do? I mean, it was like an instant camaraderie. Wow, we're in this together. A bond forms. But to folks who reject Christ, we're an unpleasant odor. I guess since we're the body of Christ, you could call us body odor, I suppose. But when an unbeliever smells our stench, he opens the window. He hopes that we leave. We are a sweet perfume to some. We are a noxious fume to others. But here's the deal. What if no one smells you? What if you're odorless, so to speak? Then there's something wrong. If you walk into a room and nobody either holds their nose or starts to sniff, then there's a problem. Hey, either way people treat me, I want to give off a smell for Jesus, don't you? I want people to know. Always remember, we are the fragrance of Christ. And Paul asks, "And who is sufficient for these things?" Well, all the glory belongs to the victorious general, Jesus. And then verse 17, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. You know, the one smell, the one truly foul odor indeed that neither believer or unbeliever should ever have to tolerate is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It stinks it up for us all. You know, phoniness is like rotten eggs and spoiled milk combined together. Whatever you do, don't play the hypocrite. In closing, note, Paul wasn't a peddler of the word. He wasn't like one of those used car salesmen on a 2 a.m. info commercial. The guy who slaps the hood and tells you what you want to hear. Paul was sincere. He spoke the truth. And this should be true of every servant of God. You don't have to be smart to be used by God. You don't have to be articulate. You don't have to be talented. But every spokesman for Jesus should be sincere.